I'd really encourage you to find a Bible. Either open your app on your phone or tablet or whatever, or there are Bibles at the back. And we're in Genesis 3 this morning. And it's page 2 in the Bibles on the back. So grab one of those if you need one. It's really good to follow along and make sure Vijay's not making it up, you know. So let me just read from Genesis 3. This is the word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Then man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Can we together pray now for Vijay and for us as we come around God's word? Father, thank you for your presence here with us. Thank you for your word, which is true and right and helpful and useful for teaching and correcting and training in righteousness. And I pray that you would do that now, that you would teach us, you would correct us, you would train us in righteousness. And I pray for Vijay, Father, thank you for him. Thank you for his wonderful heart for you. Thank you that you have made him a strong man of God. And I pray, Lord, that you would grant him real liberty. I pray that he would know that he's so welcome here among us as our brother, as our friend. And I just ask, Lord, that you bless him now as he comes to share your word, and that you give us all ears to hear what you're saying to us today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Bless you. Thanks, Martin. Am I on? It's really a real privilege to be here with you here at Hillview Community Church. I've known Martin for several years and I've been blessed by what I hear the Lord is doing here at Hillview. And now extending your ministry and extending your reach out in Kintore. And we just thank God for what God is doing. It's also really a special treat for me to recognize some of you who I know in different contexts and folk that we've fellowshipped with over the years. And so real joy to be here. So thanks, Martin, for the invite. And thank you, church, as well. This morning, we want to look at the fall, the story of the fall. You know, we live in a profoundly broken world. And, you know, you just have to look at the last week and, recount the events of Thursday and realize how deeply broken this world is. You know, I suppose, you know, for a while, we can get the illusion or we can even come to terms with the brokenness of this world. But something like this just shakes us. 2017 has just started. We're just entering into February. Last month, I did 3 funerals, all fairly surprising. And you realize, and I often think about this, you know, in those moments of deep grief and moments of deep suffering, you often also, these are occasions for, I think, and I often say this, they're often occasions for greatest clarity. They remind us truly how broken this world is. We get at ease with this world, and as we look at the story of the fall this morning, I want to look at what this is the bit of the Bible that tries to explain why we find the world as we do find it. And it's a kind of bittersweet account, but it ends as Martin said, but in a tone of hope. So that's what we want to do this morning, is look at chapter 3. In order to begin at chapter 3, we really need to rewind a little bit to chapters 1 and 2. And we need to understand the story of creation before we move to the story of fall. And I understand you've already touched on some of it already. So bear with me as we lay the background. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see God has created the universe. All that existed is created by God. And it is created good. It is created wholesome. It is created for delight, is created for joy. Several years ago, a Hungarian psychologist wrote this book, and his name is not pronounceable, but he's written this book, and the title is pronounceable. The title of the book is simply Flow. And his kind of expertise is researching on happiness. That's what he does. He looked at athletes. He looked at scientists, he looked at people in the business profession, and he identified occasions where people feel that they're in the zone, when they're in the top of their game, and they're feeling the delight, and they're feeling stimulated by what they're thinking about. And he called it, he described it as the feeling of flow. Now, when you look at Genesis 1 and 2, that's the sense you get, that we were designed to constantly enjoy and sense the delight of God's creation. In fact, the word Eden, the creation is compared to the Garden of Eden, and the word Eden is simply the word delight, or the word well-watered or fruitful. That is the vision that God has for all creation. That of delight, of flourishing, of thriving. When we function as we are designed to function, when this world that is out there functions as it is, it is delightful. That is God's intention. So let's pick up at Genesis chapter 3, and I'm going to highlight a few things. It's a long chapter, so there are a lot of things I suppose you can pick out about this subject of the fall. But the key point to know is this. What is offered in Genesis chapter 3, in the story of the fall, is the converse, the reverse, the inversion of creation. And that is what sin actually is. Sin is disorder that stands in contrast to the order of all creation. And what is offered is this kind of this flip view of all creation. A few years ago, I remember coming across this news report. There was a fighter pilot flying at high speeds, practicing her maneuvers, and she was in this jet plane. And as she was practicing, she turned the controls on and pulled the levers to what she thought was a steep ascent and crashed into the ground. And what she didn't realize was that she had been flying upside down and she didn't know it. And that is in some ways what happens in Genesis chapter 3. The whole creation is turned on its head. And that's what the serpent offers. In Genesis chapter 3, we get the verse 1, we are introduced to the figure of the serpent. Now, if you stay in Genesis 3 and don't jump ahead, it's just a serpent. It's a creature who stands at cross purposes of God. It's a creature that's seeking to undermine the relationship between humans and God. Later on in the Bible, we see a close identification with the serpent and the figure of Satan. But right now, we're still in Genesis chapter 3. And and later on, as we read scriptures, we'll come to the figure of serpent. And what is the serpent offering here? In verse 1, he says, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, if you have been paying attention to Genesis 1 and 2, you realize this is not at all what God did say. God doesn't say, you will not eat of any tree of the garden. The Lord says, you will eat of every tree of the garden. So, see, what the serpent does is it inverts God's good creation. I don't know if you ever remember the days when we had the analog cameras. If you were born before 2000, you probably won't know what an analog camera was. If you were born after 2000, you probably won't know what one of the old analog cameras were. But what you do is you get these films. I would explain to some of our younger folk who pull out these Instagram things and click all over. Well, you get these old cameras and you'd put these things called a film reel. And you stick them in there and you'd wind it and spool it, and you couldn't expose these reels to the sun. And you take your photographs. I think it was like 28 photos or something per reel. And then once you're done, you'd unspool it, and you'd have to be very careful. Again, you couldn't expose all of it to the sun. You'd take it to the developer, I think that's what they called him, and this guy would take this reel and in a dark room would develop these films, and they were called negatives. And you look at these negatives, the negative is you, but it's exactly the opposite of you. So your dark bits look light and your light bits look dark. And in some ways, that is what the serpent is offering. The woman in this case, and the woman and later on the man. The serpent is offering a negative view of this technicolor creation that God has put in place. And he says, and he says the opposite. He says, well, God says, enjoy. You can partake of the fruits of all the trees of the garden, but this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not participate. The serpent flips it on the head. There's another thing to notice in the serpent's question. The serpent emphasizes the prohibition, what is forbidden, not the permission. God's command in God's good creation is go and enjoy. Enjoy. Be fruitful, multiply, thrive. This creation is good. It is for you to participate and take hold of and harness and find pleasure in. Enjoy. But this one fruit, this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of one of good and evil, this is the only tree, the fruit of which you must not eat. The serpent emphasizes the prohibition. That's, again, the upside-down vision of all creation. Think of it this way. Let's think of a young kid. Let's call him Johnny. His mom dotes on him, buys him toys and everything he wants. A bit spoiled, but that's okay. This is what this doting mom does. Has a room full of toys for this wee lad, Johnny. Anything he can imagine, anything that he can't imagine, it's out there. Now this mom has put a fire extinguisher on the wall and says to Johnny, listen, you can enjoy everything you want. All I want you to do is keep away from that fire extinguisher in case, you know, your batteries corrode. Something happens there and it combusts and it burns. We've got this fire extinguisher. Enjoy everything except keep away from this fire extinguisher. Next day, Johnny invites his friend, and they're playing, and his friend is slightly envious of all that Johnny has, and he says to Johnny, listen, your mom must be really boring. She doesn't allow you to play with a fire extinguisher. And that's what the serpent is doing, is offering the inverse, the converse of what God is offering in all of creation. And if you look particularly at this passage, you can see what the serpent inverts, which particular aspect of creation. And look at what the serpent says about what is wise and what is true knowledge. Verse 4 and 5. The serpent says, you will not surely die. The woman says, well, this is what God in fact has said. And the serpent says this, verse 4, you will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Listen to what the serpent is saying. He's saying, what God calls death is in fact life. What God is calling harmful for you is in fact beneficial. In fact, here is what God is doing wrong. What God is doing is he's concealing wisdom from you. What he's concealing is knowledge from you. What he's concealing is the knowledge of good and of evil. Now, the interesting thing is this. The serpent is in fact correct. There is a kind of knowledge that God doesn't want the man and the woman to have. Verse 6. Now the human pair takes ownership of this knowledge, this inverted vision of creation, this inverted perspective. And verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good, for good, let me just pause here a second here. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good. Now, if you were in Genesis 1 and 2, someone sees creation as good. Who was that? It's God. When God creates the heaven and earth, he sees it's good. He creates the stars, he puts the planets in orbit, he puts humans, he calls creation very good. And the serpent has offered Adam and Eve, the man and the woman, a vision of what is good. It's a diabolical parody. It's an upside-down version of what is good. And this woman looks at this forbidden fruit and says, this is good. In order for this to be good, this fruit to be good, the rest of creation is going to start looking not so good. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree, that was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. That's what's on offer here. A kind of knowledge, an upside down vision, a version of what is good knowledge, what is wise. And she says, if it looks good, it must be good. If it is wisdom, it must be good. You can't go wrong. We live in a world where information is power, they say. You want to cook an omelet and you don't know how to do it, you'd go to Google and say, how do you cook an omelet? And next thing, it'll pull it up, and in 5 minutes, you can cook the best, fanciest omelet that you've ever made, and it could taste even reasonably good. We sort of feel entitled to information. We feel that all knowledge, no matter what it is, must be a good thing. All you have to do is receive it, accept it. Look what happens, verse 7. Then the eyes of both are open. The serpent was in fact correct. They do receive a kind of knowledge, but it is not what they think. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The serpent is correct. God is in some ways keeping a kind of knowledge from them. And it is not a knowledge that needs to be known. See, when they disobey God, suddenly they experience good and evil from the perspective of the wrongdoer. From the perspective of someone who's on the wrong side of God. We speak about God, for example, as all-knowing, right? We'll affirm that. That's kind of part of Orthodox Christianity. God is, the big word is omniscient, right? But actually, think about it. Is God really omniscient? So, for example, does God know what it feels like to be evil? He doesn't. See, evil is a counterfeit knowledge. It only exists because God exists. It's like someone puts it, it's like the missing rung on a ladder. It's like the hole, the pothole you walk on. It's the bit that is empty. That is what evil is. God doesn't know evil from the inside out. And there's all knowledge is not good knowledge. Only knowledge that is anchored in God, only knowledge that is tied in the moral framework of God is good. And we know that. We've seen that. Now, I'm not picking on the teenagers here, but let me use a teenager for an example here. Imagine a teen going up to mom and says, "Mom, listen, I know you tell me that taking drugs is harmful for me, but I'd like to try it and experience the high in order to know why it is bad for me." And the mom replies to this, said, "Listen, you don't have to experience drugs and go through the high in order to know it's bad for you." See, what God offers is a positive vision of all of creation. What the serpent offers is this negative vision. Now, let's look at some of the consequences of what happens here. They do gain the knowledge. They experience shame. Some of the consequences. Now, this is well before God pronounces even any sort of curse upon the serpent, the man, or the woman. They experience the consequence of being on the wrong side of God. They experience shame, alienation. What is alienation? A kind of rift that takes place. What is shame? It's a rift that takes place in yourself. Psychologists who look at shame, this phenomena that we call shame, realize it's kind of like a multiple personality taking place in you. It's as if when I'm ashamed, it's like part of me has stepped aside and looking at part of me and saying, you know, I don't want to own this person. That's a consequence, the Bible says, of being on the wrong side of God. This is this inverted creation, this broken creation that is in place. That's what is creating a rift in me. God comes in the evening and he calls out to Adam, he says, "Where are you?" This is a clue that a lot of this is figurative. God doesn't come down and walk literally. This is figurative language. He's in the evening, he says, "Where are you, Adam?" And Adam says, "Well, I was hiding because I was naked." And God says, "Well, how did you know I was hiding? How did you know you were naked?" Adam finds himself hiding from God. There is now a rift between him and God. You see how that upside-down vision, how that plane is turning over. It's, how did you know? What's separating you from me? Have you taken of the fruit of the tree that I told you not to take? And notice what he says. He says this, "It was the woman that you put in the garden." If you go back to chapter 2, verse 18, I think it is, where God creates the woman, remember the reason, the rationale God puts a companion for Adam. Remember, he says this, "I see all the animals, they've all got their companion, the company, But it is not good for the man to be alone. In other words, it is good for the man to have a companion. It is good for the woman to have a companion. That is goodness, that kind of companionship. And look what Adam says. This is the upside down vision that the serpent offers. Adam says, the woman, you know, that she you put in the garden is not as good as you said he was. You start looking at the good gifts of God in all of creation, and you start thinking, you know, actually, there it is defective. There's a problem with that. There's an unwillingness to accept responsibility. Adam says, well, it's the woman. Woman blames the serpent. Now we got the curse verses here, verses 14 through 19. I'm rushing through this in the interest of time. God curses the serpent. He says, you will crawl, slither on the ground. You will eat dust. That's figurative language, that you will ultimately be defeated. The Lord pronounces a curse upon the serpent and says there will be hostility, there will be enmity between your offspring and the offspring, the seed of the woman. There will be constant hostility. You will crush, or you will strike, or you will bite the heel of the man and the seed of the woman, but he will strike, he will crush your head. And the curse says this, that the humans will have this advantage. If you strike someone's heel, well, that's not as damaging to them as if they strike your head. And there is in this statement also the hope that life will continue. You will have children. You will have offspring. Let's turn to the curse upon the woman. How does God curse the woman? Think about what I've said so far. The fall is the inversion, is the upside down of creation as it should be. The two relationships that are meant to be the source of delight for Eve, her children, her husband, are going to be cause of great pain. And God says to the woman, I will increase your pain in childbirth. Your desire, the word desire, if you look at Genesis chapter 4, sin is said to have a desire upon Cain. In other words, sin is said to have a control over Cain. And what is God saying here in Genesis 3? Your desire will be for you. This is not romantic desire. This is the beginning of the gender wars. You will seek to control your husband, and guess what? He'll be doing the same to you. These two relationships that were intended for good in this flip vision of all creation, this upside down vision, are become source of great grief and great pain. The same thing for the man. His relation to the ground. This was a place that he was supposed to till. This was a place that he was supposed to tend. This is a place where he was supposed to see flourishing, thriving take place in that good creation that God put. What happens in Genesis 3? He says, that is going to be the place where you'll experience toil. You won't be constantly in flow. You won't be constantly in the zone. You will be toiling all the days of your life. And when you see that dust on the ground, you'll remember that you're going to return to that same dust one of these days. The death, you will experience it. Now, here's the thing. And I think that that book that you're reading, with the storybook, what's that called? The Jesus story actually captures this quite well. You sort of expect the story to end differently. You sort of expect at this point what should be expected is something like this. And so Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden, and the cherubim are placed there. The cherubim are warrior angels. This is the first time. Now it's broken, and God has to put up his warrior guards up. Until then, you've got a benign, benevolent figure of God. But let's leave that aside for a second. Humans are expelled from the garden, and God puts his cherubim there. What do you expect? And Adam and Eve went out into the world, and they toiled and struggled and quarreled and cackled, and then they died. But that's not how the story ends. You got Genesis 4. And then you got Genesis 5, Genesis 6, 7. In fact, you got 66 books of the Bible. And you got, and the story continues. The story is not over. And this is one of the, I love this verse that comes right after Genesis 3. I suspect, are you going to cover Cain and Abel? No. No, you're not going to. It's a great story. Read it in your own time. But Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. I love this verse. And Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. What's so special about that? Then she said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Do you see the grace there? The show was supposed to be over, but God is still helping them. That's the story of the Bible. God looks at this upside down creation that has been wrecked because of human choice. And he doesn't allow that show to be over. In fact, there are a lot of other, if you look at Genesis 3, there are a lot of these glimpses of hope. The fact that Adam calls Eve, Eve, at this point, and says, because she will be the mother of the living, assuming she's going to have children. There is a confidence that the show doesn't end there, that God will continue what he's planning. Let's fast forward now. We're skipping a lot, and I'm sure Martin will fill a lot of these stories that lead up to Christ here, stories in the Old Testament. But let's go fast forward to the time of Jesus here and see how Christ turns this creation back on his head again and seeks it. That's the ministry, the work of Christ, and ultimately the work on the cross. Remember when Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee, and he's having a snooze, and his disciples are there, and there's a storm that breaks out, and they think they're going to die. And they wake Jesus up and say, Jesus, what are you doing snoozing? We're about to die. And Jesus turns to them and says, you have little faith. He turns to the storm, says, peace, be still. And immediately the storm subsides. You know the significance of that? If you're looking at it from creation, here is the God of all nature and creation saying, well, listen, something has broken into this world, and I'm going to show you a glimpse of what creation looks like when it's right side up. Sailors don't drown. Tsunamis don't come and wipe away half a village. And earthquakes, that because I am God of creation, and I am turning this world right side up. When you see the healing ministry of Jesus, it's not just simply that here's a miracle worker who's going around doing good. But you know, I heard my dear friend Joyce has got a cold, so she didn't turn up. Why did she not turn up to church? Because she doesn't want to infect other people with her cold. Have you noticed how you can pass disease on to others? You're contagious, you infect people, and corruption and decay comes, and that's this broken world we live in. And you know what Jesus does? Who's broken in from that new creation, the world yet to come, he breaks into this world, and he goes there, and he passes, and he touches people, and he's infecting people with life. Because that is how creation was designed to function, to thrive and flourish, that goodness passes from one person to another. Not just emotionally and spiritually, but physically as well. That is the vision of new creation. When that woman who's got a hemorrhaging for 12 years, and she touches the hem of Jesus' garment. And I used to always wonder why the language was like this. But it says this, and Jesus felt, remember how it says it, virtue flowing, healing virtue flowing out from him. It's like he's contaging, he's infecting anyone who touches him with faith, with healing. It's because that new creation has broken in the person and the work of Jesus. When he raises Lazarus from the dead, when he raises anyone else from the dead, he's showing how the new creation works. When he goes to the cross and he dies, and evil and all the forces of chaos, all the horror of this broken world is thrown at Jesus. He dies on the cross, and it's the last gasping jabs and stabs of evil. And he rises from the dead, and he reminds us and everyone looking on. This is what new creation looks like. This is God's design plan, and Christ has broken into the world, and he has inaugurated something. He's inaugurated a new creation in you and me. And the wonderful songs and hymns we were listening to. One of these days, he will wipe away every tear. The relational brokenness and that sense of ache that we feel when we lose someone, he will wipe away. He will wipe away every tear. That new creation has broken in Christ Jesus. But here's the catch. And I don't know how many of you here this morning are people who would call themselves followers of Jesus Christ. Through one man, curse entered this world. Through one man, this creation got flipped on his head. And Adam and Eve chose that inverted vision, that crushed, impoverished vision of creation that the serpent offered. And we suffer. But through one man, Christ Jesus, we are made alive. If you're here as someone who doesn't know Christ Jesus, if you're here as someone who does know Christ Jesus, hang on. Hang on. Hold on. The best is yet coming. Because the best has broken in. Now we're just seeing the outworking of the best in our lives, in our conducts. We are behaving as citizens of the kingdom that is to come. That's already come. But if you don't know Christ, it rests on what you will do with Jesus. Is that new creation that Christ offers, is that yours? It is yours through that one choice, that decision of saying, Lord, I accept that vision of you, of your glory, of that cross, of that resurrection. And I pray this morning that if you don't know this Jesus, that you would receive that Christ and you would receive that new creation that he offers. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Lord, we thank you, Lord, when we look at this broken world and we feel the pain of it. We feel it in our relational difficulties. We feel it in our sickness. We feel it physically. We feel it in our emotional wobbliness. We feel it all, Lord. And we feel, as we pick up the newspaper and we see the chaos of the world, of the refugee crisis, and all that takes place, we see a world that's profoundly broken. But thank you for Jesus. We thank you, O God, for Jesus. We thank you that you did not give up on us. We thank you that you pursue us, that you love us, and your love took you to that cross so that we, through Christ, might have life as it truly was meant to be lived, not just here, but also in eternity. And Father, we pray that you will encourage us. And Father, for those of us who perhaps have not seen the beauty, the loveliness of Jesus, Lord, would you touch our hearts and souls that we'd be drawn to you? For we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.